you would turn to your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, while you're turning there, I know this may sound like a crazy thing to say to you, but I'm glad I have a sermon. If you follow me on Facebook, you know my hard drive just decided to give up everything yesterday. I do back things up, and I was taking most of the day yesterday to make sure I backed up most everything. I got 90% of it, and I don't know what I would do if I didn't have my sermon, because I just probably couldn't say anything at all. Wow, I wonder if that's on tape. But I did salvage my sermon, and I don't have a PowerPoint for you, because that's somewhere gone, but we'll get back to all of that. But we are going to finish up Acts chapter 11, and this series of verses, in verses 19 through 30, that I've entitled Moaners and Sneakers, or Movers and Shakers. I should just call it Movers and Shakers now. What God wants for us as His church is to be a people that are absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably bold for Christ. Does that describe you? When I take a survey of the book of Acts, I find that every time these people got together and they dared prayed, God, strengthen us, God, protect us, God, help us, what happened every time? The Holy Spirit comes rushing in upon them, and it says almost to every degree, every point, that they were filled with the Spirit, and they began speaking the Word of God with boldness, with clarity, with a sense of, I don't care about anything else. The most important thing that we want communicated as a church is that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin, and He will bring salvation to you if you but call upon His name. And this is beginning to take place all throughout Israel, all throughout the northern part of where Lebanon and Syria is, all up into where modern-day Turkey is. This is all beginning to spread everywhere, and that's where we find ourselves in the text, that the gospel is now leaving Israel. It's leaving its Jewish roots, and it's finding its inroads into Gentile cities, one like Antioch. And the Gentiles are coming to embrace the Jewish Messiah. It's causing some people some grief. And that's where we find ourselves. It's Acts chapter 11. Let's read the text beginning in verse 19. We'll be looking at the final verses of this, but to set the context, follow along with me in Acts 11 beginning in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. So we've been working our way through Acts 11, 19 through 30. We've been considering the wonder and the working of God. A wonder that I pray we would wonder about. that it would be our prayer and our desire to see people who would otherwise seemingly to us be unreachable be reached for Jesus Christ. That's what's taking place. The Gentiles were so, the Jews were so engulfed in their traditions and their heritage that even these Jewish Christians now were, the gospel is ours, it's about us and it's for us. And they were content in part to stay in Jerusalem. So what did God do? It makes reference to this in verse 19. God said, no, you get out. Get out of Jerusalem, get out of that church, and go out into the world like I told you to do, and preach the gospel to every living creature. And so many of them did. The problem is, once they started preaching to every living creature, some of those creatures were Gentiles. And those people came to know the Lord. And we were been talking about what happened there. It would be a Gentile group there in Antioch. This church would form because there would be preaching to the Gentiles, and this church at Antioch would become one of the powerhouse churches in the New Testament times. It would be from the church at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas would be launching their missionary journeys, not from the church at Jerusalem, but a Gentile church. It would be in Antioch that believers in Jesus would be living so different, so distinguished of lives, that when people saw them walking down the street, when people heard them talking in the marketplaces, they would say, you're one of those Christians. You're one of those Christ followers. Could it be said, wherever we go, wherever we work, wherever we walk, wherever we shop, whatever we do, that people would so know by our conversation, by our demeanor, by what's important to us, that they would say, you're one of those Christ followers. Remember that the term Christian, or you might know this, you might not, was actually assigned not to the Jewish believers, but to Gentile believers by unbelievers, and it was meant to be a derogatory term. Their lives were so different from other Gentiles, and yet so different from the Jews who lived in Antioch, that they started calling them those followers of Christ, or Christians, and that term became vogue. And what we have learned thus far about this church then in Antioch is a church that was growing. And it's important for us then to see why it was growing and practice those things. And we see in verses 19 through 21 of these, the church's fundamentals, just remind you that they're understanding that God brought them together for this purpose, to make Christ known. God had scattered a bunch of people, and then He brought them together in a church. Most of you have been scattered from all different places, and you've been brought here. We've had conversations about that with many of you. Some of you are from Texas and Colorado and California and wherever you are. And even if you're all the way from, you know, Bentonville or Garfield or wherever it is, you've been scattered all the way to Rogers. All right? We've been brought together, but the fundamental is that we know God's brought us together, and He's brought us together not for the holy huddle, but so that we might proclaim Jesus Christ, proclaim Him in worship in a day like today, and proclaim Him to those who need to know Him wherever else we find ourselves. You beloved, God disperses His people where He wants them so that those people will then declare Jesus. In verses 22 through 26, we looked at the fruit of a growing church, a church that evidenced the grace of God, grace working through the people of God, and thus a grace that created what we call partnerships of teachers, like that of Barnabas and Saul. Just to think about, who are you teaming up with in a church? Who is your Barnabas? Who is your Paul? Maybe we talk about maybe having a Timothy, or maybe you have a Paul, but people you partnership with in the church so that you might not only learn, that you might not only be held accountable, but that you might actually be ministering to the church. One of the fundamental things I see about Paul and Barnabas in this passage and throughout the book of Acts and other partnerships is there was always a ministry to benefit the church. Sometimes our discipleship ministries, we get together with people one-on-one or small groups, and that's fine. But the issue is if we're just meeting to kind of, well, I want this person to grow in the Lord, that's only half the equation. Our ministry should be, I want to see you grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you might be a more effective minister to the body of Christ. And we get stuck in that halfway mode, and we don't take people and push people further, that if we're not serving the church, we're not serving Jesus. If we're not engaged in one another's lives, we're not engaged with the life of Christ. It's about fellowship. And that brings us then to the final aspect of what makes a church grow. Do we have the right fundamentals? Do we have the fruit? Do we see the fruit that is associated with growth? We've seen all of these things, but now in verses 27 through 30, I present to you the church's fellowship. There is a fellowship that is to be experienced, a fellowship that is to be longed for, a fellowship, a coming together that in such a way it produces a sense of belonging. It produces a sense that I must be there. I must know what my brothers and sisters in Christ are going through. They must know what I'm going through. I need to pray for them. They need to pray for me. I need to worship with them. I need to sing praises to my God with them. And if we are not experiencing that kind of fellowship, we're missing out. And that's what we're going to look at, the church's fellowship. We use the word fellowship quite a bit in our church culture, don't we? Everything becomes a fellowship. And we can, you know, let's go walk to the park. That's a fellowship. For us, fellowship can mean anything from hanging out together to watch a game to eating together, all the way up to something as noble as being at church to worship our God together and everything in between. Now, what do all of these things have in common? What is the common denominator in anything that I just said about fellowship? Together. Together. Together, together, together. There is no fellowship without together. Fellowship is about being together. Fellowship has something to do with togetherness. Without being together, then let's make this simple statement. There is no fellowship. You cannot be in fellowship if you are not together. But what we are presented with in the book of Acts, and specifically here in our text, is more than true fellowship for a sports team or a sewing club can have true fellowship, right? If we're just talking about fellowship as being together, or you play basketball with some guys, right? It's fellowship. It's true fellowship. You go to work and you work with a bunch of people you kind of like to talk to. That's fellowship. There's nothing wrong with that. It's fellowship. It's true fellowship. It's togetherness. But the book of Acts doesn't speak to us about mere true fellowship. We can have true fellowship when we eat. It is true. We can have fellowship when we work on a project. We can have true fellowship sitting in a bar and getting drunk, although I would not recommend that kind of fellowship because it would be a sin, but it's still fellowship. All the word fellowship means is this, to have something in common, to have something that brings two or more people together to do something or to be partners in some activity. Who is your partner? Who are your partners? Now, what we need to consider then is not simply what is true fellowship. What I would like to present to you from the book of Acts is what we might refer to as biblical fellowship. And there is a difference. You see, so many churches today, I believe, have concerned themselves more with establishing true fellowship at the expense of biblical fellowship. And that's why churches are weak and anemic and don't know Jesus. How is it that our evangelical culture more than 50% don't even know how many books there are in the Bible? They can't tell you some of the basic verses in the Bible. We have a biblically illiterate group of people because churches have established true fellowship as being as important as biblical fellowship. And there's the problem. Beloved, a church can become too pragmatic and believe that so long as they have people coming together in true fellowships of the church, that age-targeted ministry, those fishermen for Jesus clubs, motorcycles for Christ, whatever it is, and I'm not saying any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but when that becomes the focus, who I am, what I do, and that I want to have things in common with what I do rather than about Jesus, we have substituted true fellowship for biblical fellowship. May I tell you that all biblical fellowship will be true fellowship, but all true fellowship is not biblical fellowship. And that is why people in churches can mistake true fellowship for biblical fellowship. Just because we are Christians does not make everything we do together is biblical fellowship. There's nothing wrong with doing true fellowship. There's nothing wrong with going out with friends and watching a movie or whatever it might be as Christians. But that does not make it biblical. I was thinking of starting the Christian Men's Cookie Fellowship. Many of you know that I like cookies, and so does my son Luke. The other day, my wife brought home some cookies from a meeting that she had attended. There were four of them, and yes, I was generous enough to share half of my four cookies with my son, Luke. And we had good, true fellowship around those cookies. It lasted for about 45 seconds. But it was good, and it was true, but it was not biblical fellowship. So then we need to come to the Bible. We need to come back to the book of Acts and to our text and seek to know what is true biblical fellowship. And that's, if you were keeping notes and I had it all on here, this would be the third point of the three we've been looking at. It's we see the church's fellowship. That's point number three. Or if you're just taking notes for the first time, you can call it point number one. That's fine. Our key point, we see the church's fellowship in verses 27 through 30. And it begins there in verse 27. Now at this time, when the church was growing, when the church was expanding, when Barnabas had gone and sought out Saul because he needed some teachers, he needed some partners to come with him. And for this entire year, they met every day for hours at a time, teaching the people about Jesus. And there was such a growth in the church, such an explosion that at this time, verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The verses give us insight then as to what a successful church does. Beloved, a successful church is to be known by its biblical fellowship. And now we need to answer the question, what is biblical fellowship? And I'm going to give you three aspects of this, of what is biblical fellowship. Number one, biblical fellowship is centered on God's Word. Biblical fellowship, if it's going to move past just true fellowship and be biblical fellowship, number one, it must be centered, it must be focused, it must be grounded on God's Word. Verse 27 again, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now we need to know that in the first century, New Testament prophets were people gifted by the Holy Spirit. And they had a primary function, and their primary function was to speak forth the Word of God. They were to proclaim the Word of God in places where there was little or no Scripture. Remember, it wasn't like a church today. You have Bibles in the back of the, well, I guess in the front of the pew or the back, whatever you want to say. You have Bibles right there. You came into a New Testament meeting, or first century church meeting. How many Bibles did they have? Zero. They didn't have any Bibles, and they might have a couple of Old Testament parchments that they could read some Old Testament passages from, but it would be these prophets who would come in and they would speak the Scripture. They would also at times do not just this forthtelling, this telling of the Word of God, but they would do some foretelling as well. That is, they would give a prophecy of something that was going to happen. Why would they do that? To prove the validity of what they were saying about Jesus Christ. They would give some kind of prophecy that would come about in some short order so that what they were saying would be verified as truly being the Word of God. This foretelling, again, was to bring credibility to the practical teaching of God's Word. Why would I listen to a prophet who said, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, I'm supposed to love that Jew over there, I'm supposed to love that Gentile? If that's been so ingrained in me not to do that, why should I listen to him unless the hand of God backs it up with the fulfillment of a prophecy? When these prophets would tell the converted Gentiles, hey, you guys now need to live pure and moral lives, why would they do it? How many of you came out of lives that you recognize the world has such an allure? You know, if you weren't being challenged to abstain from fleshly lust, if you weren't being challenged to say stay away from those things, it's easy to be sucked in. Why would these Gentiles actually live pure and moral lives? Well, what would happen if they didn't? Well, the prophets would come in. And they would share Old Testament stories of those who did not obey God's word. And generally, what happened when people didn't obey God's word in the Old Testament? You hear of the rebellion of Korah? Dathan? We're going to take on the priestly service there in Numbers chapter 16. We're had enough of you, Moses. I'm tired of church leadership. I don't want to listen to Moses. I don't want to listen to Aaron. I forgot Aaron's name, but now I've remembered it. And I don't want to listen to Aaron. And they're like, we're going to do this ourselves. We can be priests. And God says, oh, yeah? And what does he do? Ground opens up, sucks them all in, takes a bunch of people with them. And what do the people do? Tremble. And we can go through Old Testament after Old Testament story where people who do not obey God's word were punished. They may get away with it for a little bit, and then God brings in some nation to judge them or whatever it might be. But these new converts had not read or known the Old Testament. And thus the New Testament books were being written, but God provided these prophets who taught the word of God and gave the credibility by speaking forth a prophecy so that the validity of what they were saying would be true. And so here's really the point that I want to make. And the point is this, that the prophets always were centered on God's word. They always focused on the word of God. And the church at Jerusalem, it says in our text, sent prophets to Antioch, sent people gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God to Antioch, to ground them in the word of God. Remember now the context of our text. Kind of shared this, but what was taking place in Antioch, just according to the verse before this, in verse 26, and for an entire year, they, Barnabas and Saul, met with the church and taught considerable numbers. The context is this. Two godly men, were responsible for an awful lot of teaching. And so the Jerusalem church, knowing this, what did they do? We're going to send you some help. We're going to give you some more teachers. We're going to help ground this church in the Word of God. This is entirely consistent with everything we know about the early church, in particular the way in which believers in the early church hungered for the Word of God. Well, the book of Acts is in part a record of the teaching ministry of the early church, right? What do you read in the book of Acts? Sermons and discussions and debates about God and His Word. We have sermons and proclamations of Jesus throughout the entire record. You want to go somewhere and just almost seemingly get sick of hearing about Jesus? That's all they talked about. It was all they talked about. Who is Jesus? Well, let me tell you who Jesus is. Well, how does that impact us? Well, what about circumcision? What about all these other things in the Old Testament? And they were just going through and trying to relate everything back to Jesus and salvation in Him. That is what a growing church is. That's a fellowship built upon the Word of God. But one of the things we miss sometimes when we think about this early church record of all their preaching and teaching, we might miss sometimes that we're not only told of the men who preached and what they preached, but we're also told of the people who eagerly listened and gave attention to the teaching of the Word. We always put the focus on, look at what Peter was saying. We always put the focus on, look what Paul was preaching. Can I tell you something? There's a lot of emphasis upon how the people responded to the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, some rejected it, but more often you hear what? And they were pierced to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? Philippian jailer says, what should I do? And of course, those famous words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Please turn back with me for a moment, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. And as you do, let me say that so much teaching was taking place in Antioch that it resulted in the people wanting to learn more and more so that more teachers were needed. And while Luke does not use this particular word here in our text, I am confident that what we are seeing in Acts 11 is simply the continued manifestation of a verse you have become so familiar with, and that's Acts 2:42. This is exactly what's taking place in our text. It's a manifestation of Acts 2:42 in a people, believers, who were now borrowing the language of Luke, says this, they were continually what? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, right? But the first one, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the first evidence, beloved, of biblical fellowship. Giving attention to, committing to the teaching of the Word of God. The hunger needs to be in us. We need to be hungry for the Word of God. This is what the people were doing. This wasn't about the teaching ministry at that point. It was about the people's hearts. This is exactly what was taking place in Antioch. People were devoting themselves to the Word of God, and they needed more teachers. Please bear with me and let me remind you of what Luke had recorded back there in Acts 2:42 so that we might see that this growing church in Antioch, and thus a growing church anywhere, is to be defined by its hunger for the Word of God. I promise you that if you truly are hungry for the Word of God, and you are speaking to other people of your hunger for the Word of God, it will strike an inquisitive chord in their mind. Why are you so hungry for the Word of God? Can you imagine if every day you were with your coworkers and every day you said, you know what, I want Mexican food. What do you want for lunch? Mexican food. I want every day. Pretty soon people will say, why do you always and only want Mexican? Do you want to go to McDonald's? No, I want to go to McDonald's. No, I want Mexican food. Do you want to go to, let's have some Thai food. No, I want Mexican food. There would eventually be a question, wouldn't there? Why do you only and always want Mexican food? Now, I know I'm trying a really weak analogy. But if all we were ever talking about is the hunger we had for the Word of God, people will eventually say, why do you hunger for the Word of God? That's what we're getting at. Luke uses a word there in Acts 2:42. It is the word devoted, proskatero. It means this. It means a steadfast and single-minded commitment to a certain course of action. A steadfast and single-minded commitment to a certain course of action. This word devoted there is a multifaceted word. It is a compound word in the Greek with the verb katero, married to a prefix, pros, which adds intensity to the action being done. The verb katero means simply this, to be strong, steadfast, and to do something consistently, particularly in the face of opposition. That's what the verb means. To be strong and steadfast and says, I don't care what anybody throws at me, I will stay true and committed to this particular thing. And you throw the word pros on the top of that, and that word pros means to be hard by or near or at. It's just saying, I am so fixed, I am so determined. When we put them together, we're speaking of this fellowship of desire for the Word of God, that nothing will stand in the way of our commitment to the Word of God. So in Acts 2:42, it describes the unwavering desire of these believers to be fed God's Word by the apostles that God has appointed to them. In other words, a church's fellowship is to be defined by their hunger to be taught the Word of God. It is this kind of spiritual hunger that was evident at the church of Antioch. They wanted to know the Word of God. They were begging for teachers. Barnabas had to go out and find Saul and bring him back. They were pleading with the church at Jerusalem, send us people to teach. They wanted to know God. As one commentator noted, where the Spirit reigns, a love for God's Word reigns. He continues to say, when the Spirit reigns, God's people continually devote themselves to the study of His Word. Are we a place where the Spirit reigns? For an entire year, and now then some, this characterized the church at Antioch. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this idea, saying, wanting to listen to the Word is inevitable if men and women are born again and have become Christians. A babe has an instinct for milk. He wants it. He is alive and wants the mother's milk, and rightly so. The point is clear. He continues saying, one simply cannot be a Christian and have no desire for a knowledge of this truth. It is impossible. Those are sobering words. Are you hungry for the Word of God? Because if you're not, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would question your salvation. It's impossible to not have a hunger for the Word of God if you are a believer. If I might say all of this another way to answer the question, what is normal Christianity? And I hate using the word normal Christianity. Let's say, what is the biblical standard for Christianity? Normal Christianity is a desire for God's Word. Normal Christianity. You want it real simple? You want it nice and easy to digest? Normal Christianity is a desire to know the Word of God. Does that describe the church in Antioch? Yes. And it needs to describe any church that is building biblical fellowship. True biblical fellowship then begins with and is centered on the Word of God, and that's what we see in our text. People being eager to be taught, as well as teachers coming to teach. It serves as a reminder, does it not, as how much we need to hear from God and how grateful to God we are to be for His written Word. When the early church had little by way of the written Word, God raised up those who would speak His Word for the people to learn. And these prophets spoke the Word of God. And more importantly than just that, the people listened and responded. How do we know this? We know this from what happened next as we read in our verses 28 and 29. And what becomes the second description of biblical fellowship is not first and foremost centered on God's Word, but secondly, biblical fellowship is concerned for God's people. True biblical fellowship starts with a concern in this consumption and this being consuming desire for the Word of God, and then it is concern for God's people. Verse 28. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. How's that for a great sermon introduction? By the way, there's going to be a great big famine. Everybody starts storing up. Praise God. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And then verse 29, and in proportion that any of them of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So now Luke introduces us to one of these prophets, a man by the name of Agabus. It's funny that we don't have a lot of children, boys named Agabus. Probably doesn't sound very cool, but this man was an incredible man of God. He's a man of God that had an interesting relationship to another man of God, the man Saul, or Paul. This Agabus, it's interesting, tradition actually states that Agabus was one of the 70 disciples of Christ. That would mean that he actually sat under the teaching of Jesus while he walked this earth. Kind of an interesting consideration. He came with others from Jerusalem to Antioch, it says, while Saul and Barnabas was there, and he predicted this famine that was coming, and it actually occurred just a year later. The expression there, all over the world, was used really in a nationalistic sense, and by it, the world of the Jews, that is all of Judea, is going to be afflicted by this famine. The famine spread throughout Palestine. It's interesting that the history tells us that the Jews found some relief when the queen of Adabin sent to Egypt to purchase corn from them. She got corn to come up, but as our text reveals, though, relief for the Christians in Judea didn't come because of the pursuit of some help from Egypt. Where did it come from? It came from the people of God, from a church just north of Jerusalem. It came via the contributions that were raised by their brethren in Antioch and taken to Jerusalem, our text says, by Paul and Barnabas. Many years later, this same Agabus met Paul at Caesarea, and he warned him of the sufferings that awaited him if he continued and followed his journey through to Jerusalem. He said he would be, just as this belt was wrapped around him, he would be taken bound to Jerusalem. Agabus took that belt, bound it on his own feet and hands, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This guy is not the party guy, is he? It's going to be a famine. Next time we hear him speak, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to be captured. So according to our text, when the believers heard from Agabus the word of the Lord, he preached the word of the Lord, that this famine was coming. What did they do? A famine is coming, what do? We start a benevolent fund to provide for our brothers in Christ down in Judea who have need. What I find in our text so interesting is there's not one indication that they waited for the famine to begin. There was no indication that a famine was going to begin. Just this man of God who said, by the way, in the middle of his preaching, there's a famine coming and it's going to afflict Jerusalem. And the people said, we better do something about it. And right then and there, they began to give. Note the progression. We have the hearing of the word of God, followed by an action on it. The Christians in Antioch believed it, and they took action to put it into practice. If you do not immediately take what you're learning from the word of God and put it into practice, you're not really believing it. These were truly movers and shakers for Jesus. What does it mean for us? Let me give you a couple of lessons I think we need to learn from these believers in Antioch. First lesson is that we are to be givers, and we are to be giving in a proportionate manner. It's said there, right there in verse 29, that they all began giving how? In proportion that any had means. According to Scripture, we are to give according to our ability at any given time. And I love this statement because it implies that our situation ebbs and flows. As any has means, at any given time, according to our ability, we are to be giving. It means that our giving is to be done very conscientiously, very purposely, very accordingly to what God has blessed us with. Let me tell you what this kind of giving is not, how it is not to be done. And this isn't a whole sermon on giving, but we are going to take some time just to consider a couple of things. But first of all, giving is not to be done according to some arbitrary rule. And what arbitrary rule would this preacher be thinking about? 10%. You notice we do not say we take tithes here. We don't take 10%. We'll take anything you got. It's not an arbitrary rule. There's nowhere in the New Testament that we are called to give a tithe or to give 10%. And if we want to be under the law and give according to the Old Testament, many of you know we would be giving 23 1/3% of our income all the time, because that's what an Old Testament Jew did, 23 1/3%. And that's fine with the elders if you want to do that. Absolutely fine if you want to give 23 1/3. But that's not what we're called to. Rather, we are called here in another passages like 2 Corinthians to give according to our ability. We are called to give cheerfully. I don't hear a lot of people laughing and giggling when they put the check in the box. I think that you all got to work on that. A couple of woohoos as your, I don't know. But generously, as your ability, cheerfully and generously. Beloved, if 10% is the arbitrary rule, then there would be times in which that amount would be far more than somebody in a very difficult circumstance could give. I know that I've been there in my past before. I know that some of you have been there where you, if you were to give 10%, you might as well shut everything else down. But there are also times in which giving 10% would be far less than what you could ably do. So we're not to give to some arbitrary rule. We're to give, again, to our ability, cheerfully, generously. Second, giving is not to be done by mere inclination or feeling. I feel like giving today. That's fine with the elders too. It's the other feeling we don't want you to have, right? I don't feel like giving. I don't feel like giving. Beloved, feelings fluctuate and at one time impel a person to be unjust, sometimes even to himself, or another time unjust to others. George Mueller, some of you know his life. Sometimes I don't know what to think of the man of prayer, right? And sometimes he would just give everything away to such an extent that he had a couple of wives and they died. They went insane. They did. They went crazy. They didn't know how they were going to provide. And I don't know where the balance is in all of that. But that's my point, that you could give so much that you actually are unjust to yourself, or you could keep so much to yourself that you're unjust to others. And so it can't be on feelings. Prayerfully examine what the Lord would have you give, and then give according to prayer, give according to godly consideration, give according to ability, give generously, give cheerfully, but not on a feeling. And third, beware of giving that is sought through urgent solicitation. If you don't give right now, this very moment, if you don't bring it in, man, everything's toast. We're just shutting it all down. You got to give now. Bring it on. Let's pass the plates. Let's go through. If we don't get enough, we're passing them again. It's not based on urgent solicitation. Notice that Agabus actually did what? He asked for, what did he ask for? Nothing. He asked for nothing. He just said what the need was. And the people gave. There wasn't this big explanation about all the, well, we need to raise. Can you see Agabus with his thermometer? And we're halfway here, and we're going to get all the way up here. And come on, people, we got to give to get this thermometer all in the way in the red. And we'll have a big ice cream party if we get there. And it was none of that. Is that these people who are so devoted to the Word of God, so devoted to the people of God, said, if there is a need, we will meet it. We will do everything, anything, all things to reach and meet that need. Agabus asked for nothing, yet the people hearing the need were moved to act, and that, beloved, is the work of God in their hearts. And fourth, that I would mention to you is that giving is to be done according to the ability, I kind of mentioned this, according to the ability of anyone at any given time. It says, as any had means. Sometimes your circumstances will allow you to give more because your expenses have decreased. And other times, because of of expenses going up, you may have to give a little less. But here's the point. And tell me if this is not true. Isn't our relationship with God dynamic? Doesn't it have all kinds of highs and lows, and God will bring us to places of the valleys and the darkness, and He causes us to look up to Him and say, God, I need You, and then He'll raise us up on mountain peaks, and He'll allow us to see Him more clearly as we stand on the top of that mountain that He's brought us to. We ebb and flow. Well, guess what? You ebb and flow in everything in your life. Sometimes you have more, sometimes you have less. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I have, but whatever circumstance I have, I will continue to give according to my ability. If I can give much, I will give much. If I have to give little, I will give little, but it will ebb and flow. And that tells us that everyone's ability will vary, but the New Testament standard for giving is simply to be generous, simply to be overflowing. And though young in Christ, the Antioch believers were just that. They were generous. When it comes to giving, is that true for you? The second lesson about giving that we are given here as an expression of is our expression of a concern for others. The famine that was going to hit this whole world, Roman world, including Antioch, it was going to come everywhere, but these brothers did not think of themselves first. They thought of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They're offering for them evidence, their care and concern. And I believe there's a key spiritual principle here, beloved. Remember that the church at Antioch was being blessed by the presence of Barnabas. And now that church was being blessed by the presence of prophets from where? Jerusalem. Say, what's the big deal? They were being spiritually blessed, and so they wanted to express their thanks by giving towards the material needs of the very church that sent the teachers. Warren Wiersbe hits on this idea, saying, if people have been a spiritual blessing to us, we should minister to them out of our material possessions. Is this biblical? Yes, for the Apostle Paul, who saw all of this taking place. He's there. Well, it's all taking place. Imagine this at this point, a young teacher in the Lord. He sees all of this, and later to the church at Galatia, he would write this in Galatians 6:6, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." That's the word of God. Thus, the principle of giving is to be generous and grateful, revealing your appreciation to God and His provisions for you, and you do it by providing for the needs of others as well, according to this whole text, for the needs of those who teach and instruct you in the Lord. Now, I'm not up here trying to solicit funds for the preacher. I'm just telling you what the text says. Could it be said of you, then, that you are a cheerful, generous, conscientious giver? These are the lessons we learn from the believers at Antioch. These folks knew that true biblical fellowship consisted of expressing a concern and thus provision for God's people. And let's wrap up quickly by looking at the final element of biblical fellowship expressed in our text. Biblical fellowship, as we noted, is centered on the Word of God, on God's Word. It's concerned with God's people. Finally, biblical fellowship is confident in God's servant leaders. Biblical fellowship has a confidence in God's servant leaders. Look at what it says in verse 30. "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." In verse 30, we see that the believers in Antioch had a confidence in the spiritual leadership God had provided them in the persons of Agabus, whose sermon they just heeded, as well as in Barnabas and Saul and the elders, in whose judgment they trusted. An application of this, then, is to note that our giving is to be done ultimately in submission to the church and the leaders that God has appointed. The gift given by the Antioch believers was handled through the local church. They sent it to the elders at the Jerusalem church via Barnabas and Saul. This congregation recognized the God-given role of leaders in the church and submitted themselves accordingly to their leaders in the administration of the gift. And the point to be made here is that biblical fellowship does possess a spiritual organizational structure. Yes, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, there's neither male nor female, slave or free. We are all one in Christ. But there is an organizational structure, and God has appointed people over us in the Lord. There are to be teachers, pastors, elders, deacons, and just as a good biblical leadership is a servant leadership, where the leaders are actually concerned about serving the people, good biblical congregationalism, and I use that word not in the sense of church government, but good biblical congregationalism, the way the congregation responds, is to be faithful and confident in their servant leaders. Is that biblical? I keep asking that question, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. You've heard these verses before. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Paul says this to the church at Thessalonica, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." I love how the Amplified Version reads on this particular verse. So amplified, if I'm not amplified enough for you, either in volume or verbosity, I don't know if that's a word, verboseness, then here it is, Amplified Version. It says, Now also we beseech you, brethren, get to know those who labor among you. Recognize them for what they are. Acknowledge and appreciate and respect them all, your leaders who are over you in the Lord, and those who warn and kindly reprove you and exhort you, and hold them in very high and most affectionate esteem, in intelligent and sympathetic appreciation of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. I love that closing phrase, be at peace among yourselves. What is that? That is biblical fellowship. A congregation that appreciates the leadership that God has given to it and expressing that appreciation. Biblical fellowship then, as we said, also is founded in a congregation that has a concern and acts on that concern for one another, looking for ways to help one another spiritually, physically, emotionally, materially. And finally, and most importantly, as we said, biblical fellowship is centered, grounded, focused. It's built upon the Word of God. I pray that these be the pursuits of Hope Community Bible Church. And one of the best ways this can be done, and one of the best ways this can become true, is when you personally pursue making these your own pursuits. The church in Antioch, Syria, is a model church. It is a church that was on the cutting edge. And from our verses in, we've seen how God started this church, we've seen how God has grown this church, and now we've seen how this church functions. And let us say, God, help us to be that kind of church, to the glory of God and to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we be that kind of church? I say, yes, we can. We can be when we personally commit ourselves to being on the cutting edge of God's purposes. And so I ask you one question that before I close in prayer. Are you available? Are you available for this kind of work? Because this is the kind of church I want to be, like the church at Antioch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. You've called us not just to be concerned with our own interests, but also to invest in and be engaged in the interest of others. And Father God, I thank you that that's ultimately what fellowship is. It is togetherness when we look at the spiritual, emotional, physical, and even material needs of one another. We pray, Father God, that you would help us to build out of true fellowship, biblical fellowship, and that we would call others to join us in this process. And so, Father, whatever needs to change in our hearts so that we might be engaged in this togetherness, we pray that you would help us to repent, to forsake those things that would hinder us, and to be drawn more and more by your grace, by your mercy, by your forgiveness, by your Holy Spirit empowering us to be the church that you want us to be, proclaiming Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel, the word of God, being concerned for one another, and Father God, just giving Jesus all the recognition, all the praise, all the accolades. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.